You were here last week, which some of you may have been and others not. We'll touch on a little review, but you saw a different face. I did not quickly grow a beard. That was David White last week. So I'm the guy with the beard. I'm Bill Wagner. David's back over here. And Tom Steed's the other speaker. So I've never been in a trio of teachers, but this is the format that we're going to follow for this 13 weeks. Be 12 weeks, actually, because on July the 4th, we'll have a different format for that night. So we're going to focus on 1 Peter, but before I get into that, again, things to do, housekeeping. Apparently, Francie's watch has gone missing. Francie Savage sits over here. Francie, show him your hand and without a watch on it, of course. Oh, she has a watch, but that's the wrong one. So if you see a black-faced watch, keep it for yourself and hold it hostage. Don't let Francie have it, whatever you do. Is that good? Is that the way you wanted me to announce that? Okay. Whatever she said, I don't know. All right, second announcement. Now, I'll get in trouble either way, so I'm good, right? But there are birthdays happening, I'm told, once a year for most of us. Now, I haven't proved this out, but it seems like it's once a year that you have birthdays. We have a lot of them right now or tomorrow. So I'm going to read the names. Here they are in my little hand so that I don't need any prompting on this. Annabelle Shabbert, number one, today. Annabelle, where are you? There she is. Okay. She's leading the way for the next two, and that is, no, actually, the next four, if I'm right. This is my information from our preacher, so take it. Adam Creel, Bob Winter, Sue Crane, Lou Powell. Let's give them all another round of applause. Okay. If I missed anybody, if you've got a birthday today, just deal with it. I'm not going to say your name, okay? Let's get into the study. I'm going to do a little review because I think it's useful, and some of you may not have been here, to set the scene for what we're going to be reading about here in 1 Peter. I'm only going to cover 14 verses tonight, and you'd think that would be pretty easy to do in an hour. But I can tell you that in the study that I've been doing for a little while, the more I read, the more fascinated I become, the more I search this thing and that thing, and I'm obviously getting off the subject, but I'm learning and learning and learning more about 1 Peter and 2 Peter, for that matter. As far as I know, in all the years of my teaching, I've never taught these two books. So this is a useful study for me. We're calling tonight's study Faith Refined by Fire because there's a reference to the refining by fire that is done to gold in this passage. Call it what you wish, but nevertheless, that's what we're gonna go with. I have to do two things. I'm looking at the same thing you are, but from this computer and not that, so that I don't have trouble seeing things. So let me make sure I keep up with myself. That's a hard thing to do. All right, so I'm waiting for the slide to advance. Oh, because I'm hitting the wrong button. I'm sorry. I had one thing to remember. The big button is the one you push. Okay, so there we go. So if you haven't seen this already, there is a layout of the subjects we're going to cover. If you are one of those who likes to read and study ahead, I'd encourage that. Go home between now and next meeting. You can read these two books very quickly. But if you want to know exactly what's going to be studied on a given day, there it is for you. All right. So I want to, as I said, do a little bit of review, and I do that because to fully appreciate what's being said in this letter from Peter, I want to really drill down on who he is. Now, he's going to identify himself in the first verse as an apostle, and that carries a lot of weight. That means his words are to be taken seriously by these that he will write to. But what has happened to bring him to the point that he writes this letter? By the way, this is happening around 65 AD, just to give you the time period. About 3 years later, he will write 2 Peter. But he's in 65 AD. What has brought Peter to this place? What has been his spiritual journey, other than obviously being an apostle? First of all, he started out as a fisherman. That would be a honorable profession, but not one that you would assume had any spiritual connotation whatsoever, right? You just go out, you fish, you provide for your family, you're a fisherman. That is what Peter was when he was called to be an apostle. And of course, you remember that he and his brother Andrew came about the same time. In fact, Andrew heard John the Baptist proclaiming when he saw Jesus, "There's the Lamb of God." And so Andrew and presumably John immediately started following Jesus based on what John the Baptist had said. They didn't ask any questions. They didn't even ask permission. They just showed up with Jesus and they began to follow him. Andrew, scripture tell us, goes back to his brother as soon as he's able and makes sure that Simon Peter also knows that the Messiah is here. And so Peter very quickly becomes one of those apostles. It would be, as I say, one of the first three who were chosen. Now, we remember Peter for a lot of things, and I'm not going to rehash everything that was said last time. I'm just going to point out the ones that I think would contribute to why and how he would write this letter. First of all, he walked on water, or at least he gave it a try, right? You remember that when they saw Jesus out there, he said, "Well, Lord, if that's you, let me just come to you." And he said, "Well," Jesus said, "come on." His faith was a little difficult on him that night because after he took a step or two, he began to go down. And we remember him for two reasons. One is he's the only apostle who was willing to get outside of that boat. The rest of them were not. And secondly, because he had a faith-building exercise in front of him that night and to follow. But he did walk on water. In addition to that, sadly, he is known for having denied the Lord when Jesus was going through the agony of all these things that were happening to him through the night against the laws of the Jews. And Peter steadfastly having said, "I will never forsake you," and Jesus saying to him, "You will deny me three times." And so the imprint on Peter is that he understands what it means to fail and not do what the Lord wants you to do. He understands that. He's eager, he's excited about the Messiah, but he's also human. He's like we are. We have great intentions, and then we discover we can't always do what we think we should or could do for the Lord. So he's denied the Lord. But then he also is there for the transfiguration. And so this is a special thing where, a moment in time is happening that is truly amazing just in itself. They are there without really knowing it. This is the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, who have brought themselves here, and they are eyewitnesses of his transfiguration, and Mark 9 records that for us. This is where Elijah and Moses will talk to Jesus, and Peter was there to witness that. Well, in addition, he was the first to preach to the Jews and the Gentiles. And I say this because I don't know if you can really say that there is a sort of ranking of the apostles, because we don't like to think in those terms. They're all apostles, they're all learning, they're all growing. But it seems that Peter, from all the things that are going on, is the first to do almost anything. He's the first one listed. Peter, Andrew, James, and they name him first. Does that mean he is a more prominent character? Does that mean anything at all? I don't know. But it does seem that becoming the first one to preach to the Jews and to the Gentiles is very significant. It says to me that this man who is a fisherman, after all, has now become a leader and certainly is able to capably and powerfully proclaim the word to people when it's a significant event. So he's there. He is preaching to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. He's preaching to Cornelius at the house of Cornelius. And he is learning, growing, and maturing by doing things for the Lord. So this is significant. Finally, the last thing that I think is significant is that he had been with Jesus is the moniker that the scriptures will put on him. So this is when he has, this is out of Acts 4, when Peter has healed this crippled beggar, and he is persecuted for that. So Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin, these rulers, elders, and teachers of the law who are supposed to be the stalwart examples of how to live the Jewish faith. And they're not happy. They're not happy that he has healed this man. And the scriptures will say that the Sanhedrin, and this is amazing to me because remember, the day of Pentecost has already occurred, and I cannot believe the Sanhedrin were ignorant of what happened on that day when 3,000 believed the message and became Christians. Well, Peter and John have been brought in because of this healing, and it says the Sanhedrin saw that they were unschooled and ordinary men, and they were astonished. And they took note of them that they had been with Jesus. When I read that, I think, where has the Sanhedrin been? How would they be astonished that these men, because of their association with Jesus, had now become something that they had obviously admired and appreciated, even though they were out to get them on that night? Well, he had been with Jesus. This is who we are watching. And we're going to see what letter he will write. Okay, so I'm doing two things at once, and I'm kind of almost dyslexic here because I get confused. I'm looking at it, you're looking at it there. Okay, so my computer's not working, but that's okay because I can get around that. All right, so the Jews, interestingly enough, we think about the persecution of the Christians. We think about the persecution of Jesus. And it makes sense that as we follow through Jesus' ministry, that what's happening is he's being persecuted by those who are in leadership positions amongst those people. And he's being persecuted because they don't like him. He's a challenge. He's a threat. They can look past his miracles. They can look through his amazing teaching. They can look through all of that and see only a threat to their position of power and control over the people. But it is Jews who begin to persecute the Christian Jews now. And this is what is most interesting to observe, because there we're going to see, of course, Stephen being stoned. And I put this scripture up here. There's a lot more to this than we have time to go through. And I have to be aware of the time, which is probably going faster than I thought it would. But you remember there that when this stoning of Stephen occurred, first of all, Saul is there. But the thing that stands out to me is that Saul not only was there, but he approved of what was going on. And he intended to do even more to destroy these Christians. He was actively pursuing the Christians. This is amazing. He was there and approving and taking initiative. He went to the leaders and he said, give me a letter. Let me go to Damascus. Let me find these Christians over here, men and women, and drag them out and bring them back to Jerusalem, and we'll put them in prison. That's what he was doing. And you remember that when he's on the road to Damascus, the Lord stops him right there. A light comes. There's a voice. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He said, who are you? And his response was, I'm Jesus whom you persecute. So what I want us to hang on to is when you persecute Christians, you persecute the Lord. When you say things that defame those who are trying to follow Jesus, that's right on to defaming and criticizing and bringing hard words against Jesus, the Son of God. So Saul would learn that lesson, and he would learn it well, and he would go on to be a pillar in the church as Peter would. But this persecution was coming out of fellow Jews, and it didn't confine itself to Saul, and it didn't stop when Saul became a Christian. In fact, you remember he had a kind of a hard time getting into the good graces of the church because he was seen still as one who was persecuting, and they were seeing others persecuting. But certainly this is a significant event because it shows us that persecution is beginning not from the Romans at this point, but more from the Jews themselves. So as the book, first chapter, reveals itself, there are a scattering of the Jews, and they have gone through various places. And I wanted to put this up because the significance is not only striking to me from how far they went, but how far away they were from where they started out. So here are the countries, are the provinces or regions that are interest that are named in 1 Peter. You've got Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, all these places, Bithynia, are spread out. And so if we take a cleaner map here, I wanted to do this because I want to show Jerusalem. So what's happening here? These Christians, and of course the scripture we just posted up there said, they scattered and they preached the word wherever they went. They scattered and they preached the word wherever they went. They did not go in an attempt to hide themselves. They feared for their lives. They moved on, but they kept on preaching. This is important. So they're leaving Jerusalem. Where are they going? Well, look at the distance between Jerusalem and Pontus. This is quite striking to me. And I have to put this in the context of the times because travel was not easy. Even if everyone was fond of you, even if everyone supported and helped you along your way, but especially if you are running from something, it's hard to get all the way up to Pontus from Jerusalem. They did it. Some of them went to Galatia, and here are the other towns that they're going to, Cappadocia. You see them all. They're a considerable distance away from Jerusalem. And finally, Bithynia. So not only are they scattered way beyond Jerusalem, but they didn't all go to the same place. I don't see a organized, let's go and here's where we're going. I see people just running to wherever they could go. Did they know people there? Probably not. Were they comfortable there? I'm certain they were not. Did they have any sense of safety when they got there? They did not. But Scripture nevertheless says, wherever they went as the scattered, they were preaching. They were preaching the word. All right, got to move on. So to put that in perspective, they are very, very, very far from home. All right, so who are they? Well, Peter is going to say a lot here in a very few words. I'm amazed at how the first thing Peter does as he addresses these who are scattered is to begin to give them positive, positive words to help them understand how very truly blessed they are. What might be going through the mind of these people? Well, if you're them and you have decided to follow Jesus and the first thing you do is be on the run so that you are far from home, what are you likely to think? What could come into your mind is, well, we're off the face of the map. We are on our own. We're on our own. Nobody even knows what we're doing here. Maybe we should just try to blend in, keep our heads down, look out for ourselves. There's no indication they're doing that. They've gone a long way, and they haven't lost any of their zeal, any of their commitment. Their fervor is still intact, and they intend to follow the Lord. Is he real? Was he resurrected? That's what it looks like when you're real and what you've said is true and you have indeed fulfilled prophecies and you have healed the sick and you have raised people from the dead and you have fed people. You've performed miracles. You have been able to speak the truth perfectly. There is no sin in you. This is what it looks like. This is what it does for and to people and through people when that's the case. Well, Nero comes to power in AD 64. Remember, this 1 Peter letter was probably written about 65. So the persecution that had been mostly confined to the Jews is going to take a solid turn towards increasing in scope. The enemies are going to multiply. now you have Nero, who is a narcissistic emperor who intends to burn the city so he can basically start over and build it the way he wants it to be. He does that. The people are there, not the Christians, the people there who are residents of Rome are devastated. They've lost everything, and they're very concerned enough to start voicing this angrily toward Nero. Nero discovers that I've got to get out of this deal. So the easiest thing I can do is I'm going to scapegoat these Christians. I'm just going to blame it on the Christians. There's no proof. There's no rhyme or reason to it. But since they already hated the Christians because they saw them as a threat to the empire and they wouldn't bow allegiance to the emperor, we'll just go ahead and blame the Christians. And so that took hold. And the Roman Empire hated the Christians. They hated Jews, but they certainly hated Christian Jews because they saw that they had impacted the empire in a very negative way. And so Nero rode that. And under Nero, Christians in and around Rome were persecuted now by the state. And this is much different than a Jew here or a Jew there or some small group of Jews trying to do this. It was a larger, larger issue altogether. And so this happened. This is leading up to where this letter goes. But about this time, for several years, about 64 to 68 AD, history tells us, Nero was actively encouraging and the Romans were responding in persecution of the Christians. Therefore, this scattering occurred. But the opposite of what we would expect is happening. It does not crush the spirits of the Christians. Instead, the very thing that was used to crush the Christians was the thing that ignited the spread of Christianity. That's God at work. He knows men are evil. He knows men will resist this. He knows exactly how they're going to respond. And in his infinite wisdom, he uses the very persecution of Christians to advance the cause of Christianity. Now, that's worth us paying attention to, especially when we perhaps are sitting around thinking, well, America's changing. America doesn't seem so fond of Christians anymore, and it's getting a little more obvious that there's some persecution going on around here. God can use that. He can use it because you and I will allow him to work in and through us to make our faith stronger, first, and secondly, to proclaim the gospel to those around us. Maybe we might not do it if we were sitting around with everything given to us and comfortable pews like we're sitting in here tonight. Comfortable buildings, comfortable, comfortable, comfortable. We might need something to get us out of our comfort. Well, this is what's going on here. So the persecution that Peter is referring to here, and really, if you read the whole, all of these 14 verses, I'm not going to read them together with us, but I'm picking out one little part of this to emphasize, okay? So, and this is just because that's what I get to do because I'm the teacher. But he is going to effusively praise them and tell them about their blessings. And then almost in passing, I'm reading the New International. This is one of the older versions of the New International. He's going to say, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. He doesn't embellish that. He doesn't come back and say, oh, I've heard this. I know I'm aware of that. He's not trying to have a pity party letter here. What he's doing is first telling them, you are so blessed. You are so blessed. And secondly, he's going to say, oh, by the way, I'm aware. I'm aware that you got grief and you got trials. And then he's going to go right back into praising them. We spend some time that we shouldn't spend, probably, and energy in talking about how things are not right, rather than how things are right. Our blessings are so great, and we're going to see this. He's going to talk about it. He's going to talk about it. And then the other thing I want us to see and be aware of is that when he's talking to these people who he will identify as God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered chosen, all these words, sanctified, obedient, on and on and on. You see that he's talking about us? The letter is to these people in 65 AD, but this is the Holy Spirit at work here. He's talking to us. All the labels, the names, all the praise that is being lavished on these people by Peter, we need to know that. We are the same as those people. Now, are we suffering from the persecution that they are or have at this point? I don't think anybody here is going to raise their hand and say, I've been severely persecuted. Maybe you have been, but I don't think we're there. Now, is that a blessing or a curse? Well, it's neither. It's just the way it is. This world is an imperfect place. It's full of evil, and perhaps our day is coming where we'll see more evil, and we will be faced with the same challenges these people were. But they have handled it, and they are on their way. All right, so let's talk about promises and suffering a little bit more. And for me, this is the thrust of where we need the most time to think. I'm very pleased about all the good things that are said here, and we're going to talk about those. But again, my emphasis is going to be where is our problem area? What might be an impediment to us that we need to be dealing with? All right, so promises and suffering are beginning to be made known to us in verse 3 and really kind of through verse 9, but I'm not too interested in how we break it down. All right, so here he goes. He's going to talk about grace and peace in abundance. He's going to say the same thing, by the way, in the second letter. The first and second letter, even though Peter wrote them both, are completely different, and we'll see that because we've got a lot of weeks to go through this. They're completely different because things have changed, and the emphasis is different. The Spirit has moved him to write on different subjects. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. 2 Peter 1:2 says the same thing. These writers want us to understand that we have things in abundance. We might easily fall into the trap of words being used enough that they lose their significance. Grace and peace. If I say grace and peace, does that grip you? Or do you just say, okay, and what else? I think we need to hang on to the words in order to get the full impact of the blessings we have. He goes on, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. We have a new birth. We have a living hope. We have an inheritance. And I love the expression that he also uses here, that we are shielded by God. We're shielded by God. Now, he's talking to a people that needed to be encouraged. And that's why he's talking this way. They are probably reading this. If you, like me, I like to put myself in their shoes. They need encouragement. Now, they obviously are living glorifying God. That's not the problem. It's not that they're not backing up or backing away from anything they should be doing. They just need encouragement. I think that's true. We don't want to wait until we are just off the deep end before somebody says, you know, Bill, you're a good guy. Don't be so hard on yourself. We want to be encouraging each other daily. That's why one of the things that happens in a worship service should be that we are here to encourage. Now, it's not the primary thing. We're here to glorify God, number one, right? But we want to encourage each other, lift each other up. Why is it the Bible keeps saying, consider others more important than you? What's that about? Because they want us to have the eyes that say, I want to strengthen my brothers. And by the way, in the process of strengthening you, I am strengthened myself. If I encourage you, the mere act of encouraging you means that I am encouraged myself. So here he is, lavishing them with all of these things, grace and peace, new birth, living hope. The shielded by God reference to me is very important. If you are being persecuted, you need that. You need to understand that. You need to understand that that's what's going on, that you are shielded by God. And that means that there is a certain invisible strength that you have that comes from your faith. And there's no substitute for it. There's absolutely no substitute for that. All right. Let's move on. I'm having trouble keeping my place up here, but that's okay. That's my problem. So promise leads inevitably beyond that to suffering. If I'm rejoicing in my salvation all the time and I'm never being challenged in my suffering, there's a limit to that. If everything is always good, then sooner or later, you will lose the sense of how valuable it is, your salvation that is. We're in the process of our salvation. So he says simply, you're going to have grief. There's going to be trials, but expect them and essentially prepare for them. There's another phrase in here that I think bears a little bit of emphasis. And that's this. The inexpressible and glorious joy that he talks about. That's in there. He says, you have an inexpressible and glorious joy. I was trying to think, how could I illustrate the inexpressible joy? And the thing that came to my mind was, I'm sure you've probably seen this. You see a service man or a service woman who has been away from the family, and they come back and it's a surprise. And they go into the school where the child is doing something, not knowing the parent will soon walk out. And that child will see that service man or that service woman, that mama or that daddy, and they will run to them and they will embrace. And usually there's not a word said. They just embrace. No words are needed. No words come out, but joy is there. And I think that's an understatement when we look at this in its proper context. What does it mean to have an inexpressible and glorious joy? Well, I like this scripture in Psalms. Psalm 32:11. Says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Be glad in the Lord. So, you know, this is a Bible study intended to allow us to learn what we can. What is God saying, and what am I supposed to do with it? That's basically the way I do every Bible study, personal or in a class. What's he saying, and what am I supposed to do with it? What am I supposed to do when I read there is an inexpressible and glorious joy, backed up by Psalms, who says not only that it is inexpressible, but they're shouting for joy in Psalms. So what I want to get us to deal with is, where are we on the joy meter? Where are we? Can you kind of see like I do that we've got it too easy? Or that we have said the words too long without letting them come into us and change us and transform us? When they do, it's an inexpressible and glorious joy. Now, what am I saying that means to us? I'm just saying, why would we settle for less than what God guarantees us to have? Why would we do that? Just get tired, just get used to it, just lose our focus, get more tied up with what happens tomorrow and the next day and the next day. There are a lot of ways that Satan can basically rob you of your joy, but he will do that at the drop of a hat if he can. He will rob you of your joy, and he'll make you think that you're still joyful. See, we think we're happy, right? We think we're pretty joyful. Is it inexpressible and glorious? I don't know. Maybe it is. Sometimes it's a little hard to see on somebody's faces. I don't know about you, but generally when somebody's happy, oh man, I can see it. I can see happiness. I can see joy. The inexpressible and glorious joy here that the Psalms are referring to and that Peter is referring to, I think, would not be easily hidden. Can you imagine what these people, these scattered, this elect, what they would do when they gathered together? Because they had to know each other was in the area at least. Now, I'm not saying that they would go from city to city to city, but within the city, within the same area, Christians found out where they were, and they would come together. I bet there was some exchanging of inexpressible and glorious joy. They were glad to be alive. They were glad to be in Jesus, glad in the Lord. And that's what we need. That's what we want. And that's what we can have. Now, just look at it. All eternity in the presence of the Lord. Think about that. Just this week, just take some time every day and say, let me think about heaven now. I know it's hard for me to, I can't comprehend it, but I can sure think about it. I can sure pray about it. I can sure meditate on what it means to be in the presence of the Lord. And then suddenly, somewhere in that week, I'm going to wake up and think, I'm already in the presence of the Lord. I got the Holy Spirit dwelling in me. Jesus is with me. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'm not going anywhere. You can move, but I'm not moving. God is with me. Inexpressible and glorious joy. Okay. Questions that we might ask. Because after all, the purpose of the Bible study really is to be lifted up, to know the nature of God, to know the nature of man, and then to ask ourselves questions that help us in the things that we hear and see. I kind of answered these, but I'll post them up. These promises and descriptions that we see here for all of these people, that they are God's elect, they're strangers in the world, they're scattered, they're sanctified, all these promises are true for us. Yes, they are. They really are. So why and how are they to bear grief in all kinds of trials? And that's a significant question. And guess what? We're gonna sort of answer it tonight, but we're going to be answering that for the rest of this study. Okay? So my answer to that is going to be, Peter, by the Spirit, has the answer. Everything we read in 1 Peter, for sure, is going to help us understand why and how we're supposed to bear grief. Now, we got a lot more to cover, and I'm running out of time, so let's move fast. The last one is, how can they, and we, because we're in the same boat, rejoice in grief and trials? Well, you know, we're going to see. It is possible. And they were doing it. So we know it can be done. All right. So the whole title of tonight's lesson is that our faith is refined by fire. Specifically, the statement that he makes is, your faith is greater than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire. I'm going to jump past this because I don't know if we have any metallurgists in here, but we understand enough to know that when you purify and refine fire, you take out the impurities. There, gold in its natural state has impurities. You heat that to the point of liquid, and you can remove the impurities, and you have refined, purified gold. Its value just went up because you got rid of the impurities, and you now have the pure, unadulterated gold. Spiritually, what's going on with us? That's what God's doing, right? He's helping us get rid of He washes all our sins away at baptism. And then this is a constant purification. John talks to that. He says, you're purified every day. You walk in the light as He is in the light. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquities. Constant purification, refining. This makes your faith strong to withhold the schemes of the devil. All right. So, is this suffering new? Are they, we've already seen that they were very much into it because of what happened after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. but it's really not new. In fact, I love Hebrews here because Hebrews 11 is all about all those people who had faith. Goes all the way through it. It's a glorious example of how God can take people to places they never dreamed was possible. And he gets there, and out at the bottom of that list, he finally says, they went about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. The world wasn't worthy of them. So there's this idea that the world is against them completely, but the world does not understand. Their value in God's sight, our value in God's sight, is almost impossible for us to realize and appreciate. We not only can't figure out how heaven is going to be while we're living here, but we just can't grasp this idea that it is the presence of God that will make it such a glorious place. These people who were mistreated, God's favoring them. He sees them. The world doesn't get it. The world was not worthy of them. All right. We're looking at persecution here. And if we start talking about suffering, that's a really big subject. So we don't really want to make this subject too big to chew on. But specifically, what I want us to see here in chapter 1 is these people who are so living in the victorious, glorious life are also just almost in passing told that they're going to have grief. They have had grief, and they're going to have trials. So this persecution deserves a closer look for us. All right, so in the Old Testament, and again, I'm gonna speed through this, but it's an interesting study just of suffering in general, not just persecution, but suffering in general, that there's a direct connection a lot in the Old Testament between suffering and sin. So we could look at Adam and Eve, of course, in the Garden of Eden, had everything, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's what they did. They were expelled from the garden. They could not go back. Their sin caused them to literally leave paradise and be subject to labor in childbirth and pain and work and hardship. That's what came from their sin. There was a suffering that came to all of us as a consequence of that. If you go to Deuteronomy 28, it's an interesting thing because we think somehow that these are generalizations, but this is Moses writing, and he's telling them about the things that they needed most to hear. He says in verse 15, if you do not obey the Lord and don't carefully follow his commands and decrees, all these curses will come to you and overtake you. And then he proceeds to list curse after curse after curse after curse after curse. You can read it for yourself. This is not an abstract, don't mess with God because he'll... No, Moses says, here's what's going to happen to you. Here's what's going to happen. This, 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 this. He goes down a very long list here to tell them that there is a connection between sin and suffering and to define for them, this is what you are up against if you disobey the Lord. All right. There's more in Deuteronomy 29. Now, the story of Joshua I thought was useful. Joshua and Achan, you remember the Battle of Jericho. They've marched around Jericho 6 times, and on the 7th time, the battle cry came up and the walls came down. And before that battle ever happened, they were against incredible odds. How are we going to get inside that city? God took care of it. But he said, whatever you do, when you go in and take possession, don't take any of those special things. Leave them alone. All he had to do was just follow God and leave the stuff alone. So Achan was the one. It's almost like it's a capture of how sin works. Because Achan there will say that he saw it. He saw the value of it. He coveted that. that stuff that he was not supposed to do anything with. He saw it. He coveted it. He took it, and he hid it. You see how sin has worked in this man, Achan's life? He saw it. He coveted. He took it, and he hid it. Nobody will know. Well, immediately there is this sin and suffering connection, and the people no longer could win any victories. Things were bad, and in the end, what happened? He was discovered. He admitted what he had done. They uncovered the things from his tent. He buried them down in the tent where nobody would see them, and he was stoned to death. So there's this sin and suffering connection. Achan is a good example of that. I guess we could go even further with this. It's a big topic, but you can go all the way through 1 Samuel, through 1 2 Samuel, 1 2 Kings, all the way there. You see this repeated pattern of those who choose not to do the things that God asks them or tells them and plainly that they should do, and the results are not good. Never, never good. There's a pattern. Pattern of behavior among people who rebel against God and how God reacts to that. All right, so in the New Testament now, we start seeing more of this suffering for a purpose. And we know this, and we recognize it is there is testing that happens, and there is discipline that happens. And I've just boarded a few of these up here. You remember Abraham, of course, the classic, where Abraham has been promised this son. He has the son, and now God says, take his life. This is not logical to Abraham. He doesn't understand. It would be human nature for him to say, but God, you are contradicting yourself. I'm not going to do this. I'm not taking my son's life. He was being tested. So he moved to the point of literally raising the knife to bring it down to take the life of his only son. He was right there, and he was stopped with a voice. He said, don't take your son's life. Now I see that you respect the Lord. Testing. Abraham survived that test. The Israelites, not so much. Now, we just got through with Vacation Bible School, and you have to pardon me, but I was Moses in a skit, right? So I have been and I got through the doing of the skit that night, and finally at some point I stopped and said, wait a minute, all Moses is doing is telling everybody what not to do. They're always in trouble, and he's always trying to get them straight. So Moses, me, this is what Moses looks like. By the way, we got Joshua over here. But Moses was constantly trying to keep the people from doing the wrong thing. They wander in the wilderness for 40 years because of it. The spies were supposed to go over and search out the land that God was going to give them. Most of the spies did not do what they were supposed to do. They told lies. They misrepresented. They got everybody in trouble. They all ended up dying because of it, except those who were innocent, Joshua and Caleb. So they wander for 40 years. Why? So God can test them to see if they are willing to follow his will. That's it. The promised land was right over there. It didn't take 40 years to get there. What took 40 years was for them to understand that God is to be obeyed. Love him and obey him. We sing, trust and obey. Same thing. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Boy, the Israelites found out about that. They spent 40 years in the wilderness because of it. All right, so Deuteronomy, well, I went too far. Let me back up. Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3. Will say very plainly, I'm testing you to humble you. There's a purpose for this suffering that you're going through. It's to test you to see if you will do as I say, you'll show your love for me by what you do, and then you will be humbled and it will be good. Humility is a good thing when it's spiritual humility. It's a good thing. Jesus, Moses, on and on. There's also discipline, all right? So what we want to see here is that God is always behind this. He has a purpose for what's going on. He wants us to learn. He wants us to avoid being held accountable for sin, and he does that through, first of all, testing, but he also will do it in discipline. So Proverbs 3 will say this, verse 11, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves." This is always the message. God is doing this because he loves you. He goes on to say, as a father, the son he delights in. So if a father does not delight in his son, then he doesn't even care enough to discipline him. What's going to happen? You're going to have a rebellious son on your hands. Certainly a son who has no respect for his father, a son who is very unlikely to ever have a good relationship with him, and a son who's going to be twisted with a twisted life. Well, God says, when I discipline you, never be wrong about this. Never misunderstand. When I discipline you, I love you. Do not resent this. The Lord disciplines those he loves. Clear principles. Okay, suffering can have a purpose. None of this actually is what the people in 1 Peter are dealing with, but nevertheless, it helps us understand how God sees and works with suffering. So persecution then is this unique suffering where we are innocent. The people in 1 Peter, the praise they received, that was genuine. That was from the Spirit. So they received the praise that they should have received doing the things that God intended for them to do. He was glorified the lives they lived in. And yet, he caused suffering for them to come about. This was in the form of persecution. So Jesus was the perfect example that I'm sure they probably went through this thinking, well, you know, we're suffering, but so did Jesus. And what did Jesus say? Well, you're going to suffer like I did. In fact, Isaiah said that, did he not? He said, they hated Jesus without reason. And now it's our turn to carry our cross. Now, you can't see this. I don't know why I'm apologizing to things you can't see. So God is ready to deliver us. So if we dig a little bit deeper in this, I'm going to catch up with myself. Have you ever been somewhere and not know why you came there and how you get out of there? Okay, that's a little bit of what's going on here. All right, I think I'm back in sync. All right, so if we dig deeper, they suffer grief for a little while. They'll suffer trials. I've already told you that this persecution started right out of the gate. It was a Jewish persecution, Jew on Jew. It became a Roman on Jew, and on Christian, and it remained Jews and Romans and the world, causing persecution to fall on Christians through nothing they had done wrong, for nothing that could be explained other than, we hate you, we don't want you here. So they suffer grief for a little while, but this little while now, this is an interesting thing, because exactly what does that mean, for a little while? Well, this is a spiritual concept now, not a physical concept. So when they suffer these trials,